4 this morning, and we'll read the first 30 verses of that chapter. This is one installment of a series of sermons that we have been preaching together about God's ancient future mission, the mission of God through the church for this world. And this morning, we're reading about the victory of that mission. Last week, from Ezekiel chapter 36, we talked about the failure of God's Old Testament people to walk in faithfulness and the failure of the mission of God in that sense. This morning, we read about the restoration of the true Israel in Jesus Christ and the victory that Jesus brings in his life and death. It's a joyful passage, a beautiful passage. And friends, I'd encourage you to read it and to listen to it this morning as you would hear the voice of God himself. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill in which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just read that twice in these verses, the scripture records that Jesus was led by the Spirit. As the Spirit led Jesus in his ministry on this earth, so we pray that the Spirit of God and of our Savior himself would be with us this morning to show us the reason why the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness and why he led him to preach in synagogues all over the nation of Israel and then to end up in Nazareth to proclaim the words of Isaiah 61, Lord, may that Spirit who led Jesus be here this morning in a powerful way, that we might also know Jesus and be encouraged by His work to follow Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've noted a number of times in recent sermons how offensive sometimes Christians can appear to our world. And I noted to you a number of times in which that offense has been felt by me, even though I'm a Christian. And as I was preparing for the sermon, I thought to myself, perhaps that's an easy claim to make, that Christians are offensive. But what I want to say to you this morning, that not only are other Christians offensive, so sometimes am I. And I want to give you one example. A number of years ago, when I was working construction for my father, I had a coworker who brought to the job site something that was new technology at the time. It was a job site radio that was cordless. It had the big plug-in for the cordless batteries. Cordless batteries were a big deal at that time. He loved this thing. It cost him a lot of money. And he put it there in the job site. And as we were putting up rafters, that thing was pumping up the music. And everyone thought it was fantastic. I was working directly above this radio, putting 2x4s into the webbing of the rafters, when one of the 2x4s slipped out of my hands, and sharp point down, it landed right on top of that, you guessed it, right on top of that precious radio, and the radio stopped working. My coworker, to put it in church language, was upset. Here's the sad part of that story. I told my coworker, you shouldn't have brought that to the job site. That's your problem. And I never did anything about it. Never offered to pay for it. Never told him I was sorry. Never said I'd replace it. I simply went on like it was his problem. And I have wondered, maybe you think my conscience is too sensitive, but I've wondered for many, many years, what did that guy who never went to church, who spent his sacred time on Saturday and Sunday doing other kinds of things, what did he think about me and my Christian faith and my worship of Jesus on Sunday? What do we say about our own testimony to a world? A testimony that is often inconsistent and riddled with 2x4s dropping on precious radios. What do we say to a culture that says to us, and if you are representatives of God's mission in this world, this mission really doesn't look very good. What do we say about that? Which brings us to Luke chapter 4. And what I want to show you in Luke chapter 4 in the two sections that I read is that Jesus himself is the answer to that question. In fact, he's the answer to a much bigger question, and that is, how will God's mission in this world ever have success? Especially if the primary way in which that mission comes into this world is through people who are inconsistent and have their own need for Jesus Christ, people exactly like us. Or if I can put it in theological language, talking about Ezekiel 36... Ezekiel 36 was all about the failure of Old Testament Israel. And if I could capture who we are in a sense the new Israel. In some ways very different from what we read about in Ezekiel 36, and yet in some ways very much the same. How does God work through a New Testament Israel that looks like us? There are two answers to that question. The first comes in the first part of this chapter, where we read about the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever heard of these things before, so let me describe them to you just very, very briefly. If you've not heard of them before, what you have are three times while Jesus is very hungry, 40 days he has spent in the wilderness not eating. You can imagine how hungry he must have been, almost to the point of death. And it is in that moment that the devil comes to him to tempt him. Now, you might think initially these temptations are nothing more than Jesus being tempted in order to demonstrate that Jesus has the power to resist temptation. Now, that's true. Jesus does have that power. I'll not skip back past that too quickly. He does have that power. But I want to show you this morning that these temptations of Jesus are temptations that, in a very clear way, once you think about them, are a reversal of the failures of Old Testament Israel when they were in their 40 years in the desert. In other words, the failure of God's Old Testament people was anticipated in their failures in their wilderness wanderings. And Jesus very intentionally undoes those failures in order to show to us that he has the power to bring about his mission even in the middle of that failure. Let me show you what I mean. Look at the first temptation. In verse 3, it says, "The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to be bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.'" Now, children, you might remember how often the Old Testament Israelites, especially in their desert wanderings, complained about food. It was one of the most common things they complained about. They were barely out of Egypt. And what did they say? "Oh, Moses, bring us back to Egypt. I remember the kind of menu we had in Egypt. We had onions, we had cucumbers, we had all kinds of good things. And in this place, what do you feed us? It's the same every day. Manna, breakfast, lunch, dinner, manna, manna, manna." And there comes to a point where God says, "All right, then I'm going to bring in birds from the sea and they will eat birds. They will eat the flesh of these birds." One of the most wonderful phrases in all the Bible, "until literally the flesh of the birds comes out of their noses." You remember that? And the reason that happens is because in Deuteronomy chapter 8 in verse 3, God said to them, before they entered the promised land, "Remember all that has happened. And what I was teaching you in the wilderness in your failures is that man does not live by bread alone. All the things that we think keep our bodies alive, make our lives possible, fill our lives with good things, we do not live by that. We live by dependence and trust in God." The contrast is between those things that we think we need to live, whatever those things are, and then absolute confidence and trust in Jesus Christ. I've got to give you one quick story. One of the most refreshing times in my Christian life is when I went overseas to Kenya and I realized that most of the things I thought were really important in my life, these people didn't have, and their faith in Jesus Christ was more. It came down to this. We were going around the side of a mountain on a mud track. And we were slipping back and forth. And I remember looking, there's the side of the mountain. At any point, we could just go over. And having not fear in my mind, but tremendous peace. Feeling like God is taking care of us. And then coming back in the U.S. and remembering the first thing I want to do is have a steak with globules of fat. And very quickly, that notion of quick dependence and quick connection, close connection between my life and dependence of God, a dependence on God, that connection being stretched further and further and further. Or look at the second temptation that comes here in Luke chapter 4. "The devil took him up," verse 5, "and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. I will give it to you whom I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours.'" And Jesus said, "Listen, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now, you may think it's dubious whether the devil has all authority over every nation. But what you're called to look at is that in this temptation, the evil one is saying to Jesus, "You know, Jesus, what is in front of you. That there is a road in front of you that is going to have suffering. It's going to hurt. It's going to be hard. And there's a moment even when it will feel like death itself has come until death finally does come. And I offer you an out. It's as simple as this. Just worship me here. And all the kingdoms of the earth will be yours." Oh, it takes us back to the Israelite wandering in the desert, no doubt. Because it wasn't very long after Moses went up on the Mount Sinai that what were the Israelites doing at the foot of the mountain? They were creating for themselves a representation of God or perhaps another God, depending on how you read the story. But they're saying, "Moses has gone too long. He's up there on the mountain. We need something in the place of this God who has spoken to us. We need a God we can see. We need someone tangible to depend on. We want an easy route to our worship. We want it right here." And Jesus in this temptation is saying, "No, listen, You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Friends, there's only one God in this world who is worthy and capable of receiving your worship, and it is God Himself. The Israelites failed in that regard. They failed miserably in that regard. Read the Old Testament prophets. And I have a sneaking suspicion that often we fail in this regard as well. We want the shortcut. We want the easy solution. We want it right away. Isn't that part of the temptation of the idols that are often in front of us? We can have those things right away. You simply whip out your credit card. You receive it. You have momentary satisfaction. And Jesus says to the evil one, No. I'm willing to endure the suffering the Israelites never would. I'm willing to take the long route of absolute fidelity to God. I will serve Him and Him only. I will serve my God. Which brings us to the third temptation. And he took him, in verse 9, to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from there. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It takes us back in our Bibles to, again, Deuteronomy, and that great chapter in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Some of you may know it's the chapter in which the Shema is spoken. There is one God, Him only shall you serve. Just a few verses later, it says, and how shall you serve this God? How do you know if your heart is fully willing to walk after this God? You will not put me, God says, to the test. You'll believe me. You'll trust me. You will persist after me. And if there's one thing the nation of Israelite demonstrates in the Old Testament, it is that utter lack of consistency. They put God to the test over and over and over and over again. They say to God, show us, do for us. Where are you, God? We don't see you. It is a testing people rather than a people who are saying to God, we believe you, even if we can't see what you are doing. What does Jesus do? Jesus rebuffs that temptation. I can only imagine the evil one thinking, this is what worked in the Old Testament over and over and over. It's not working with Jesus. And it doesn't work with Jesus. If I can just bring you to this point of clarity this morning, my friend, I want to bring to you this point. It is that in Jesus Christ we have a Savior who resists the failures that we see in our lives over and over and over again. He does not succumb to the temptations we do, individually, corporately. He is not tempted to worship other idols. He resists. He is not one who gives himself to the easy out that we often fall into. He is not the one who says, show me God or I won't follow you. No, he followed the plan of God to the point of death and laid down his life in a sign of trust, confidence in the God who asked him to fulfill redemption plan. So that if you think about this passage in Luke chapter 4 in terms of success, I want you to hear this note of success first. That as Isaiah talks about the Old Testament Israel who were a failure and points in the future to a new Israel, that's us, people who continue the mission of God. In between those two, Isaiah talks about a servant Israel, a suffering servant, a new Israel who is capable of not only redeeming a people to serve him, but in every possible way was faithful. So that those who follow after this Savior, who follow after Jesus Christ, have absolute confidence that He is a Savior worth worshiping. I ask you this morning as you listen to this place in Luke chapter 4, where you stand in regard to the Savior who is portrayed here. I ask you that because we are all tempted to fall into those places that the old Israelites stumbled into very easily. It wasn't an old Israelite versus new Israelite kind of thing. It's a human thing. And as we look to what Jesus does here in Luke chapter 4, you are called, you are summoned, you are encouraged to come to Him.
and to see the one who overcomes every temptation that comes into the life of Israel. Which brings us to the next section in verses 14 through 30. If in the previous section what we have is the answer to at least partially the answer to the question, when God's people are failures, how will God continue his mission? Well, at least part of the answer is this, that God does throw through Jesus Christ. In other words, the hope of our mission is not in us, first of all, it's in the Jesus who keeps faith and persists in that mission. He is the one we look to, not to those who fail. Which brings us to this section here from verses 14 through 30. And what we have in this section is a clarification, I would say, of the mission that Jesus came to fulfill. If he's perfectly capable, what is the mission that he came to fulfill? And he comes to Nazareth in verse 16, his hometown. And as he goes to the synagogue, which would not have been unusual at all in those days to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath, the scroll is given to him and he reads these words from Isaiah chapter 61. These are words of hope. These are words that were written by the prophet Isaiah many years before Jesus ever appeared, looking forward to the time in which the suffering servant, that new Israel that I talked about, the one who keeps God's will perfectly, the moment when he would come. And listen to what he would do. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then, as it would typically happen in the synagogue, he shut the scroll, he sat down, and then there would have been some kind of, may we call it a sermon. There would be some explanation. The reader would offer an explanation of what was read from the prophet. And so Jesus sits down, and evidently, because of his preaching, his teaching, his explanation in other synagogues and other places, the people are anxiously waiting. What is it that Jesus is going to say? Jesus reads this, and his explanation is this simple. He says, "And this is fulfilled in your hearing today." Now that is remarkable. Because what Isaiah prophesies is a day in which the day of the Lord has arrived, and all those parts of sin that have radically corrupted and distorted our world, those things are going to be set right, at least in part. The beginning would be there. And Jesus says this day has arrived. And you notice those in the synagogue initially are impressed. They're joyful. They're happy. Until Jesus comes to further explanation. And that explanation has two parts. First, he says to them, there's going to come a day when you're going to say, "Physician, heal yourself." There's going to come a day when the fullness of this is going to come to you, will impact you. And here's my explanation. Two times Jesus notes from the Old Testament, both from Elijah and Elisha, to whom this good news was coming. He first notes the widow at Zarephath. He says, in the days of Elijah, there were plenty of widows all over Israel. It was a time of famine. And yet Elijah did not go to those widows. He went to a woman in Zarephath in Sidon that was outside of the borders of Israel. And in the day of Elisha, who did he heal among all the thousands of lepers that were in Israel? Did he heal an Israelite leper? No, he didn't. He healed Naaman, who was an enemy of Israel. He was a man that the Israelites feared. God sent his prophet to heal that man, a foreigner. And it is at this moment, and I want you to listen carefully. Perhaps a lot of this you thought, okay. Please listen and hear this carefully. It is at this moment when Jesus gives this explanation of Isaiah 61 that the Israelites in this synagogue in his hometown begin to understand the nature of Jesus' mission in this world. It dawns on them that when Jesus talks about the day of liberty, the redemption, the freedom that will come when the new Israel arrives, when the prophet, the one the prophet prophesies about, this suffering servant, when he arrives, what's going to happen? It dawns on them that this will occur. that the redemption and freedom that Jesus brings is for the outsider. Because if you go back to Isaiah chapter 61, you'll notice that Jesus stopped short in Isaiah 61 of reading what the Israelites often reveled in. In the next phrase in Isaiah 61, we have the words of condemnation to the nations. The Israelites thought about Isaiah 61 as a passage that spoke about all kinds of good things that would come to God's people. Those who walked the walk, who talked the talk, who belonged to the right club, who were part of the right nation. And when Jesus explains it further, it occurs to them in this moment, wait a minute, Jesus was talking about liberty and freedom to those who are not necessarily us. This freedom is intended for the outsider. Those Isaiah condemned and we reveled in, Jesus says the good news is for those poor, for those lame, for those who are suffering, for those who are outside. And it is in that moment they become angry. Angry to the point that they take Jesus to the brow of the hill in which Nazareth was built, and they intend to push him over. So guttural was their reaction to the reality that the good news, this good news of the new Israel, Jesus himself, who's overcome all the sinful behavior, the ways that we persist in our rebellion against God, they come to the reality, and Jesus is not talking about people who are merely the right people, who look right, talk right, part of the right club. No, they come to the reality that this good news is for the people out there. And that angers them to the point they want to put this Jesus to death. I ask you this morning, what is your reaction to that? Everyone is happy about good news that comes to us. I can even try this little thought experiment with you. Imagine you're sitting in your cubicle this morning with tomorrow morning with your coworkers, and you know that there are promotions coming, and you see your boss walking down the hall towards your cubicle, but he doesn't stop. He goes next door to your coworker's cubicle, and you hear these words, "Congratulations, you're getting a promotion." What goes through your mind first? Joy, my coworker had something good happen to him, or this. It's not fair. I'm not treated the way I should. I deserve that. I'm angry. I'm frustrated. I don't like it. The level at which often our frustration may occur is not when good things are happening to us, but when we hear the news. When we hear the command that our calling is not to serve ourselves first, but the reason why the Church of Jesus Christ exists is for the sake of those who do not yet know him, that they may also come and worship the God who is. Can I just poke on that a little bit more? I would guess when I say that, there are objections that come quickly to your mind. I would even suggest that you say to yourself, that can't be right. And if you do so, I want you to search the scriptures. It may be that I'm wrong about Luke chapter 4. I don't think so. Because the reaction of those people in Nazareth was not a sort of temperate reaction. Once they understood the nature of the gospel call, the mission of God in this world, it brought them to such a point of anger they were willing to murder Jesus. I would guess that our own emotional reaction is often not that far away from that. Because we look into Jesus who resists every temptation in our place, who redeems us for the sake of his mission. And we say to ourselves, that mission is great, Jesus, but you're going too far. I would ask the young lady, since they've been listening to the sermon, What do you think about the mission of God? When you look at your life, I'd ask the same question for every young person who's here. If you're a young person and 80 years old, this also applies to you. When you look at your life and you ask yourself the question, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus in this world? What will it mean for me to be a follower of Jesus in the years that follow when I'm 40, 45, 60, 80? What does it mean? I would suggest to you, among all the things it means Luke 4. That we see that God's mission in this world is a mission. It is a mission, the church, to reach those who might anger us, who may cause us, they may cause us frustration and bitterness. And yet it is a mission that reaches out with the love of Jesus Christ and calls them to know the beauty of redemption in the perfect suffering servant. It is my desire for every person here, but especially the two of you, that you would love that mission of Jesus Christ. And that as you look at your life, nothing would be more important to you. Not a job, not some relationship, not success, whatever that looks for you. That nothing would be more significant in your life than the mission of Jesus Christ in this world. Let's pray.